Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the second passage that I read, James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. James, the letter of James is one of those general epistles. By that we mean it was written to the church at large. It wasn't written to a specific congregation, like Peter, where Peter, in his opening of his first letter, actually lists the geographical locations of the churches to which he was writing. It's a general epistle for the church. It's had a bit of history. The letter of James, Martin Luther in the 16th century called it the Epistle of Straw. Having been soundly converted from Roman Catholicism and rejoicing in justification by faith alone, through grace alone, he found the references in James to demonstrate your faith by your works, by being doers of the word. I will show you my faith by my action, my works, is what James said. He felt that to be a contradiction of what Paul was saying about being justified by faith. However, at that initial point, he didn't realise James was addressing a different issue to Paul. Paul's emphasis on justification by faith was dealing with the Pharisaical emphasis of continuing the Old Testament ritualistic approach to be right with God. James was addressing what was called the antinomian error, which stated that if once you were justified, it didn't matter then how you lived. The epistle has a number of interwoven themes. I particularly like the simplicity of the one developed by Simon Kistemaker, a commentator, where he says basically the five chapters, the first chapter is about perseverance, the second chapter is about faith, the third about restraint, the fourth about submission, and the fifth about patience. A fairly simple structure. So our text today is taken from the section in James 3, which is about restraint, and verses 1 to 12, of course, is about restraint of the tongue. Which James calls a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And the section in chapter 3 that we are dealing with, verses 13 to 18, is not unrelated to the matter of guarding our tongue. It is actually helping us to understand how we gain mastery over this little bit of flesh that flaps around inside of our mouths. It demands wisdom. It demands wisdom. James outlines two types of wisdom in verses 14 to 18. Earthly wisdom, verses 14 to 16. Heavenly wisdom in verses 17 to 18. But the first verse, verse 13, I want to address this question, what is wisdom? We need to be clear on what we mean by wisdom. Here James is linking wisdom to understanding or to knowledge. Who is wise and understanding among you, he says. But it's not knowledge in the way we normally understand it. It's not learning in that sense. T.S. Eliot, the poet and thinker, asked this question some time ago. Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? And where is the knowledge we have lost in information? And I suppose we could now add another one in this part of the 21st century. Where is the information we have lost in data? James, by stating a question, who is wise and understanding among you, is asking his readers, he's asking the listeners, and it's asking us today by the Holy Spirit to examine ourselves, not by way of saying how clever we are or how much we know about things, and that can be very good in its own right, but whether we have insight, whether we have experience, whether we have the ability to draw conclusions that are right. There's an old proverb that states, foresight is better than hindsight, but insight is best. And wisdom, in this biblical sense, is about insight. Knowledgeable people are not necessarily wise. You can listen to some discussions on the radio with intellectuals to know that. I mean, some of the discussions on In Our Time with Melvin Bragg, you know, are just, there's not a shred of wisdom, but there's an awful lot of knowledge. But when a knowledgeable person has insight to be able to identify what is right from wrong, then that person is said to be wise. You see, James is fully aware that Christians live in the real world. They don't live in isolation. Christians live in communities where there are believers, and we are gathered together on the Lord's Day as believers, but we are in larger communities where there are many unbelievers. And that means that the believers are going to be faced with the wisdom that the world offers, as well as the wisdom that comes from above. In other words, they are going to be confronted with choices, and we as believers need all the resources at our disposal to make the right choices. James, right at the beginning of his letter, his epistle, assumed that one thing that Christians would be doing is praying for wisdom. He says in James 1 verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And that posed the question, when was the last time I actually prayed to God for wisdom when faced with a situation that strained my ability to discern what to do? James exhorts us to show wisdom by the way that we live. He says, who is wise and understanding among you? This is verse 13 of chapter 3. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. To show his good works by the meekness of wisdom, or we could rephrase it slightly like this, let him show by his good life, by deeds done in humility, what that comes from wisdom. Humility that comes from wisdom. Insight into the human condition, and in particular, my human condition. It's an inward thing, this, that James is addressing, and it's meant to be thought through by individual Christians to address themselves. My human condition, my ability to make accurate assessment about myself is a priority. And once I start making an accurate assessment about myself, it will result in humility, or what the ESV says in verse 13, or meekness, a long suffering, a willingness to follow the gospel teachings, the attributes of a true disciple. This is the only way. James is stating that we can demonstrate the origin of our good works, that we are not self-serving, but rather Christ-centered, Christ-serving. So this is what we mean by wisdom. And then we move to his distinction between earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. And he begins verse 14 with a but. And this grabs our attention straight away, because he said this, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above. He's not saying this in a sense that he's saying that this is true of those who are hearing. He's not writing these words because he's absolutely convinced that there are individuals who are indulging in earthly wisdom. It's similar, the warning is for us here today. It's a warning that it is possible to harbour jealous thoughts. It's possible to have delusions of grandeur. It may be, at this point, he's thinking of some in the churches that he's writing to. If you think of If you look at chapter 3 and verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Maybe there were those there who were pushing themselves forward a bit. They were aspiring to be leaders and preachers in the church. They're wanting to be recognized. It's a real danger. It's a real danger for a Christian at any time. J.C. Ryle, writing in a series of sermons entitled Warnings to the Churches, had this little section on the fallibility of ministers, and I've put in brackets including elders, particularly. Unless the grace of God holds them up, any one of them may go astray at any time. It is very humbling, but it is very true. True Christians are converted, justified, and sanctified. They are living members of Christ, beloved children of God, and heirs to eternal life. They are elect, chosen, called, and kept unto salvation. They have the Spirit, but they are not infallible. And it's a timely warning, even when he wrote that in the 19th century. It's still a timely warning for us, particularly those in responsibility of leadership, that we are not infallible, and it is possible for us to go astray doctrinally. It's possible for us to go astray through jealousy, through selfish ambition. And this is the nature of this warning. There's always a risk of what James calls being false to the truth or denying the truth. What truth do we think he's referring to? Well, if we take the bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts as a indicator, then it could well be that he's referring to the truth of the 10th commandment. That commandment that deals with the inner man. This earthly wisdom, so-called, has a source and uses three adjectives in descending order to describe it. And it's interesting that the NIV, when it refers to this is not the wisdom that comes from above, has that bit of that wisdom in inverted commas. It has it. The wisdom is not genuine, you see. The wisdom from earth is not genuine. Genuine wisdom is heavenly. It is always heavenly. It's got no other source but heaven. Genuine wisdom. The believer who truly is wise prays continually to God in the name of Jesus Christ, recognizing where the source of true wisdom lies. Because we need insight, we need understanding in situations for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the opposite is equally true. The false wisdom of the world stands in contrast to what that comes from above. And the true wisdom, this earthly wisdom is subtle. Quite often, it can be pride, inner pride, masquerading as standing on points of principle. It can be less subtle. It can be the promises of the politicians in order to get elected. It can be the pursuit of ungodly practices. We're seeing a lot of it in these days, the LGBT such like community, expressing a form of earthly wisdom as to why this should all be accepted, because it's kind and it's loving and so on. But when we get into it, we find that there is something very unhealthy about it all, don't we? As Christians, we know that. I read from Luke 16, the parable of the dishonored steward. It's an interesting parable, isn't it? But I think it is a parable that's striking for the way Jesus opens up the wisdom of the world. What has this man done? He's been a steward, he's been managing his master's goods, but he's also been ripping his master off. And his master finds out about it, he's going to get sacked. So what does he do? He thinks, well, I don't want to work. he obviously wasn't a guy who was given to, so he rips his master off a bit more by reducing what the creditors owed to his master. And the master is amazed at the shrewdness, at that earthly wisdom. And what does Jesus say at the end of that parable? He says, the sons of light are less likely to seek heavenly wisdom. I think that's what he's indicating, than are the sons of the world. They will use all their ingenuity. This is what this earthly wisdom is about. This scheming ingenuity to get what they want. And the sons of light have at their disposal access to divine wisdom, but we don't use it enough. We don't go there sufficiently. And what are the three descending order of adjectives that James uses to describe this earthly wisdom? He says, first of all, in verse 15, it's earthly, earthly. Just give me a second. It is something that is quite common, quite understandable. It is rooted in on this planet. It's rooted in man. He says it's unspiritual. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. Paul says that in 1:2:14. But we need to see this possible danger within the church that is experienced, that, as Timothy says, some will abandon the faith. And why will they abandon the faith? Because they have allowed themselves to be deceived by demons. 1 Timothy 4:1. It's demonic. The devil's greatest successes can be seen in churches where there have been splits and schisms. What does he say in verse 16? For where there is jealousy and selfish ambition, where that exists, there will be disorder in every vile practice. And we see it. Some of us will have experienced it in the Church of Jesus Christ, where self-centeredness prevails, where envy prevails, that will be fueled by the devil himself. And none of us is incapable of being trapped by it. So what is the solution? Well, the solution is heavenly wisdom. And that is what he takes up in verse 17. But the wisdom from above, and then he goes on to describe it. But this is the answer to the prayer in chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And I think the implication is that we do lack wisdom. All of us as Christians lack this wisdom. That's why we need to be praying for it. I mean, look at how he describes this wisdom. If we were not sure whether or not we lacked it, first of all, pure. And of course, he uses that first, I think, specifically, because he knows that it is an outstanding characteristic, an attribute of God himself. It's synonymous with holiness. The wisdom that comes from above, which God gives, is pure. It is holy. Then he states several more characteristics of heavenly wisdom, which actually fall into categories, which categorize the truly wise man. He deals with attitude, he deals with action, and he deals with judgment. What are wise attitudes? Well, he says, it's first of all pure, then peaceable, gentle, and open to reason. Here then are the marks of a self-controlled temperament, a wise temperament, a person who does their best to maintain peace. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus said. Not, of course, peace at any price. There are times when the wise man has to take a stand for the truth, but it will always be done in a humble attitude. A gentleness, a desire to always be considerate. not jumping in with his or her opinions, giving way to others first, listening before offering advice, considering others as better than themselves, or better than himself, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Open to reason. This is the attitude of the wise. This is heavenly wisdom. Now, we are not naturally given to these things, are we? We're not naturally given to purity of thought. We're not naturally given to be peaceable, gentle, and open to reason. Those attitudes are heavenly attitudes. They're godly attitudes. We've got to pray for them, and we've got to work for them. So there's the inner attitude of the wise man. It's peaceable, gentle, and open to reason. Then there is the activity of the wise, and this is continued in verse 17, full of mercy and good fruits. Full of mercy and good fruits. A person who reaches out to others, a person putting what Jesus described in the Beatitudes into practice. And it's obvious that this action is to people who don't deserve it. Full of mercy. To offer mercy means the person doesn't deserve what you're offering. We just got to think of the mercy of God. You know, you sometimes think about praying, you say, Lord, we do not deserve your mercy. Well, of course we don't. Is there a mercy that you can think about that is deserved? Well, there isn't. And so when we are having this godly wisdom, when this godly wisdom is at work within us, and we may have been wronged by someone, there may be someone has come and asked us for their forgiveness, then heavenly wisdom dictates we forgive. We show mercy because we have been shown mercy. We are recipients of mercy, and it cannot be withheld if it is demanded of us. God in Christ has set us the example. The good fruits, full of mercy and good fruits. It doesn't spell out what the fruits are, probably because throughout the epistle he's been highlighting various aspects of what good fruit is, and we have so much evidence in various parts of the scriptures about these good. Galatians, at the end of Galatians, what is it? Love, joy, peace, patience, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, kindness. These are the actions of the wise man or woman of God. And as I said, they don't come naturally. If we don't seek God for them, if we're not consciously waiting before God, day by day, as we live in the dynamics of this fallen world, then we will easily be tripped up. And then there is the judgment of the wise man. He says in verse 17, impartial and sincere. Impartial and sincere. So this is discernment, having the ability to discern when dealing with an issue. Perhaps it's a dispute. It's not taking sides. It's not showing partiality, but rather listening carefully and objectively, and makes a judgment with all sincerity. Here then are the characteristics of wisdom that is from above. And it's available to all of us here today. What does he say in chapter 1, verse 5? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach. In other words, there's nothing more pleasing to God than for you to go to him today and say, Lord, I need this wisdom that James has described. And God is pleased to give it. We need to be open to receive it. And I think it is, in the context of chapter 3, particularly required of those who are in positions of leadership. Not many of you should be teachers, my brothers, for you know that they who teach will be judged with the greater strictness. I think that has a a profound implication for leaders to be men who are seeking wisdom from above in each and every situation. So that's the contrast. Earthly wisdom is in inverted commas. It's not real wisdom. It's the shrewdness of the fallen man working out things for his own advantage. Heavenly wisdom is from above. It's pure and holy. And then he finishes with what seems to be a proverb. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It doesn't seem to be the right way around, does it? And a harvest of righteousness is sown. Normally you get the harvest after the sowing. It should, those who sow peace will reap a harvest of righteousness. We would have understood that. But he doesn't say that. He says, a harvest of righteousness sown in peace. Righteousness, what is it? It's just doing what is right. It's doing what is ordained by God. It's not a complicated word, righteousness. But righteousness will not grow amongst the people of God where there is a climate of bitterness and envy. The peacemaker works to sow righteousness. In Isaiah 32 verse 17 it says, the effect of righteousness will be peace. And each one of us as Christians have a duty in this regard, that we, if we are the Lord's, want to see, have a church where righteousness dwells, where it's not marked by division, it's not marked by selfish ambition and envy, where each of us has addressed the question in our own hearts, am I harboring anything? Am I truly seeking that humble, godly wisdom so that my contribution to the church, the family of the church of God where God has placed me, is a one in which I sow the seeds of peace so that there will be a harvest of righteousness. Every one of us has a duty in that regard. May God help us. Amen.